Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for that worship, the music, the songs, how music is able to go down into our spirits and souls a little deeper and pull out some things in a little bit more expressive ways that simple words do not. So God, we're thankful for that gift. We're thankful for song and poetry. And God, as we looked yesterday, as we studied the Pentateuch with some men and women in the church, we thank you, God, that you have embedded into your word some beautiful poetry and beautiful words. So God, we thank you that we can know you and experience you and feel you in our spirits and our minds and our hearts and our lives. We thank you, God, that we share that spirit with each other. Father, today as we look at work and the importance of work, and we, God, as we experience the toil of work and the frustrations of work, we pray, God, that the word that you have given to Paul and who has been passing it down to your people for literally thousands of years, we pray, God, that you would strengthen us in our hearts and in our minds in regards to work, and that our bodies would be increasingly strengthened in our work, that we could give honor and glory to you, that we could meet the needs that we have as a families and as a church, and Father, the needs that the mission has and the needs that others around us have, Lord, as the world has pressing needs and is in need of our work as your people. God, I pray that you would bless my words today, that they would be honoring to you. I pray, God, that they would reflect the truth of your word. And I pray, God, that they would strengthen us as a church. And Father, as I experience and deal with trials in my own life and have been somewhat affected this morning, I pray, God, that you bring clarity to mind and clarity to my words, that they would be accurate and honoring. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen. So if you listen to the news at all or read the news or however it is you get your news, work is a huge concern in our world. The economics of work, the future of work, the history of work, the productivity of work, people that don't work enough, people that work too much, people that don't make enough money in their work, people that make too much money in their work. Work is a very consuming idea and topic for us as a culture, for all of us as people. We spend the majority of our lives doing it. And yet, I think, you know, in just like every other area of our life, work is corrupted by sin. I was reading this week some recent polls from the Gallup organization in regards to work, and I was startled in some ways for some of these statistics, but they have come up and seen a few of the following statistics here. 70% of American workers are what they describe as disengaged. So disengaged is this: they don't enjoy what they're doing, they're not passionate about what they're doing, they don't believe in what their company is about, they're not connected to their associates at work. They just go and they go. Now this is about paid work. Now when I use the term work, I make this little caveat here. The statistics are about paid work. The scriptures, when they talk about work, do not necessarily just mean paid work. Okay, we're going to get into the distinction of that here in a moment. We are all called to work. Sometimes we're paid for it, sometimes we're not. And those of us that are paid for it, we still have work to do beyond what our paid work is. Anyway, this is about American workers at paid jobs. So 70% disengaged. 20% are what they call actively disengaged. Now, actively disengaged means that it would be better off for the company if they just stayed home, because when they're at work, they're actually working against the objectives of the company and are costing the company money. 20%, one-fifth. How many of you would consider yourself, if you're actively disengaged? I don't want to know that. Not here publicly. We'll deal with that later. Okay. How many of you would consider yourself disengaged? Meaning, I don't like what I'm doing. I'm not connected to the mission of my company. I don't necessarily connect to my co-workers. How many of you would consider yourself disengaged? Just raise your hand. There's nothing to be ashamed about. It's just a reality of our culture. All right, a few, about like West Side. We have a few more disengaged folks in West Side this morning. 22% of our culture believes that they are not only engaged and enjoying and passionate about and contributing to and innovative in their work, but that in all of their life they are thriving. 22%. Again, at a cost of $450 to $550 billion annually, which is about what we spend on defense as a country a year, which is a lot of money. A lot of money. They've also found that pay, benefits, flex time, amount of hours worked are not the primary indicators of what makes a person engaged. All right, that's how we kind of think about, you know, am I getting paid well or are my benefits good? If that's the case, then you know that's not, those aren't the factors for engagement. Those aren't factors for engagement. There's one company that I've done some work with in the past and friends with the founder, and it's been around for decades. The company is called SEMA International, System for Identifying Motivated Abilities, and it is a professional talent identification, motivation identification company. It's a fairly expensive process to go to, but the founder is a Christian. He says that fit and purpose equal performance. Fit, like your talents, your abilities, your motivations, what you're good at, the type of working relationships. You have to have a fit. Christ has called you and he's given you a fit. And then there has to be some motivating purpose, some larger objective. These are the things that they've found to be, as a company, what creates effectively performing, active, engaged workers, paid or unpaid. Paid or unpaid. They've also found, this one I was not surprised with because I know the value of manual labor and love manual labor. Non-college folks, people that have not been to college, have a higher likelihood of being engaged in their work than those who have been to college. Minneapolis Public Schools, I can criticize because we're in it, not physically. I mean, we are also physically in it, but I've got kids in Minneapolis Public Schools and pay taxes to Minneapolis Public Schools. And as a whole, I enjoy Minneapolis Public Schools. But they have an orientation in their high school and really in all of the building up to it that they are gearing everybody to go to college. It's dumb. It's dumb. I mean, dumb is not the right word. Stupid, misinformed. Because not everybody needs to go to college to find a work that they can enjoy and provide for their needs, the needs of their families, and be engaged in the world and enjoy what they're doing. That's what the statistics show. We've got kids, like I mentioned, in Minneapolis Public Schools, and one of our kids was in middle school gym class, and they had to write a daily journal about gym class to increase their writing skills for college, is what the gym teacher told me. So we went to conferences, and she's explaining this because our student was not doing well because of his journal writing in gym class. I about lost my mind on that lady. You're serious? Gym class. When I was in middle school and in gym class, we played basketball, we ran, we played football. We did not journal. But she specifically said it's because they're college bound and they're trying to increase their writing skills. Now, listen, I get, all right, I get, I used to use one of those smartphone apps for tracking your calories and your exercise and nutrition and all that stuff. So I'm not saying that that in and of itself is a bad thing of keeping track of those things. But I just don't think it's the context, middle school gym class, to make them better writers for college. In terms of preparing for work, engaged at work, enjoying work, doing the right work, we don't get it at all. We are corrupted in our approach towards these things as a culture. Minnesota, they did these evaluations by state. Minnesota has the least engaged. Least engaged. It's like 33% to 26%. And so 26% of Minnesotans are engaged in their work. Again, they enjoy it. They believe in it. They're contributing. They feel some connectedness in regards to mission and what they're doing. Another article I read said that government aid pays more than minimum wage jobs in 35 states. Now, I'm not, you know me, I'm not getting involved or pushing the politics of any of this stuff one way or the other, welfare or minimum wage. That's not what I'm bringing up. But what I'm bringing up is if you were trying to make it in this country, and let's say you've just come into country and you don't have the education and you've got four or five kids maybe, and all that's available to you is you've got welfare and you've got minimum wage jobs, which one are you going to take? If welfare is providing more money and you've got a family to provide, it's a problem. So there's something systemic that steers people towards not working than working. All right, and there's all kinds of problems there. And I'm not even going to begin to pretend that I'm an expert and give analysis on any of these things, because I'm not. All I'm saying is that what these statistics and facts show is that there's that just like sexuality, just like power and authority, just like marriage, work is corrupted in our culture. It's not bringing life to us as people. It's not bringing life to us as families. It's not bringing life to us as a society. It's more negative, I think, than it is positive. If over half of our population does not enjoy what they spend the majority of their time doing, and would rather be doing something else, but they're going to spend 30, 40, maybe 50 years at something that that they never enjoy, and then they're going to die. So just like it's important for us today, it was important to the Thessalonians. Similar types of issues. So Paul addresses it. We're going to look at a few things he says here about work, and I hope present a vision for us as a church on how we can see work as something that God also wants to redeem and make a difference in this world, to our pleasure and to our joy and to our strength and for the strengthening of the world in which we live and for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. So he begins. We're going to take a look at a couple passages and just work through them. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may not be ashamed. Excuse me, that he may be ashamed. That's a huge difference there. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So what are we looking at here? We're just going to work down through. There are a lot of truths presented in these few verses that I want to just pick apart and address as a means through which God is trying to redeem us through Jesus Christ in our work. So 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so it's by his authority, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you have received from us. All right, so the first thing I want to address, we've talked about the authority of Jesus already, we've talked about the traditions. I want to focus in on what this idea of work and idleness is. It's a lifestyle. So idleness is a lifestyle of disorderliness. If you actually look at the word for idleness or laziness, sometimes the translations will use, it literally means without order to their lives. Now, we don't pick up the idea of orderliness in our English definitions here, but in the original languages, it was very consistent with having an ordered life. And so if you think about it, what they're saying here is that what Jesus is saying is that our work orders our lives. Our work brings order to our lives. When we are not walking in our work, we live a life of disorderliness, laziness, idleness. Idleness means that you're either not doing anything or what you're doing is contributing to nothing. There's no positive outcome from your activity. That's what idleness is in the English definition. And so, but it goes to this idea that our lives are to be ordered. Our lives are to be ordered. And our work brings the order. Now, again, I want to make it very, very clear. Work in the scriptures does not just mean paid work. Does not just mean paid work. So let's go real quick to Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul is building off traditions that he has handed to them already. And one of these traditions is very clear here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. But it ends with this great verse in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the earlier verses said this: you were once enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You were under their control. They were what brought order to your life. It was disorder. It was a life controlled by sin, but that's what was ordering your life. But now in Christ, you have been made alive. You're no longer dead. You've come alive through Christ, through the gospel, not by your own works, but by the grace of God and faith in that grace of God. And Christ has recreated you. He has performed a work of art on you, literally. You are his craftsmanship. There's all kinds of artistic and craft ideas in this. We are his workmanship. He has created you and fashioned you for good works. Good works didn't get you to heaven. Good works didn't get you a relationship with Jesus. But now that you're in Jesus, he is calling you to good works. Some translations actually say good occupations, that you can walk in them and that he has created them beforehand. So here's what you see. You are uniquely created by Jesus for Jesus. Colossians 1 teaches us that. For Christ has created all things through him and for him. You are created by Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't have, excuse me, bad days on Monday and lazy days on Friday. Every day to Jesus were the good solid work days of Tuesday through Thursday. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about there. It is widely known globally, okay, throughout all times and cultures, at least in the West, that people are no good at work on Mondays because they're still recovering from the weekend, and they're no good on Fridays because they're getting ready for the weekend. All right? So productivity on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday is at its highest. Jesus is fully productive, fully engaged all the time. And so when he came to making you, he didn't make an accident. He wasn't dozing off. He has a purpose for you. If you don't know Jesus Christ yet, you're useless. The scriptures say that word. They also use the term worthless. So worthless and useless is what Jesus Christ says of you if you don't know him. But he still created you, and he longs to redeem you. And he's calling you to repent and to believe the gospel so that you can go from useless and worthless to valuable and productive. And so if you're in Christ, then you become of use. And you have been gifted by him, crafted by him for some purpose. And it is your responsibility to find that. And you can say, well, God, if God has already created them in advance for me to do, what is the purpose of me? What choice do I have? Let me tell you something about God's, anytime the scriptures talk about God's predestining or God doing anything beforehand or God foreknowing, just because God knows it does not mean you do. The Psalms teach that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to find out. See, because what God's work beforehand does is it creates confidence for us and hope for us and a vision and a purpose for us. We may not know what it is, but God does. And he's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. He's given us each other. And he's created and fashioned us with certain desires and motivations and likes and dislikes and way we work with people and ways we don't work with people. And he takes all of those things, and they are guides. And so he's got something out there that we don't see or know, but it's there. And that generates within us a confidence in the pursuit. And what God likes to see us do is find it and look for it and discover it and make mistakes along the way and learn from those mistakes and eventually come to the place where we have been called to. Where we have been called to. The scriptures use this term maturity. Christ is bringing us as his people to maturity. And one of the elements of maturity is not just being morally upright, but having found your calling. Having found your calling, that's what it means to be mature. So that you are walking in the works that Christ has prepared in advance for you to do. That's what I mean by work. That's what Paul means by work. That's what Jesus means by work. All right? In our household, I work as the lead pastor of this church, and the church generously and graciously pays me for that work, which the scriptures have called you as a church to do. And so you've been very obedient and generous in that. My wife also works in the managing of our home and then taking care of our kids and in blessing neighbors and in all the things that she does. She's busy, I'm busy. I'm paid, she's not directly paid. But I am contributing, she is contributing. We benefit, the church benefits, our neighborhood benefits, the people in the world benefit. Excuse me. That's work. It's our callings. You have a calling. You have a calling. And there's all kinds of ways. I mean, there are a number of ways that God that points you. Just talk to people that have found their callings and ask them to tell you about. Anna Butler in the West Side at a very early age. It was in a high school experience as a freshman, and somebody came in and started talking about the Peace Corps. and helping people in overseas circumstances where there was need for aid. And it stirred some things in her. And she never worked for Peace Corps, but it stirred up this desire for her to contribute to those who are less fortunate in the world. And oftentimes, from at least in a lot of the contexts that we are in as Americans, there are many, many people over the world, many, many different people groups that are in great need of help. And so she's been called to that. And so when they, thank you, hon. So thanks for the work, babe. And so as she has thought about school and marriage and work and where they live and what she does, sometimes getting paid, sometimes not getting paid, she has found that her life is directed by this need to help others in less fortunate circumstances, usually from non-Western people. Okay, and so she sees it as a general calling. What she does and how she prepares and what type of work and whether she gets paid, those are all side things. I think Paul has got a great story about how he discovered his calling, and he grows up, and his grandparents and his parents were in the medical profession, and oftentimes God uses our families and our family backgrounds to help us and to gift us for the callings that he has for us. And so Paul was going to follow in the tradition, went to medical school, and then he was trying to figure out, what kind of a doctor am I going to be? And his mother needed a transplant, a kidney transplant, and he was just starting to explore transplants, being a transplant surgeon, and that personal connection with his mom had a very significant power upon him, because he saw the transformation of his mom's life when she was able to receive a kidney transplant. Because when you can't do some very basic things that we all get used to, when people don't have the ability, when they are in need of kidney transplants, and when they don't have the ability to use the restroom and all these kinds of things like normal, everything becomes complicated. And so Paul saw the suffering in people's lives directly through his mother, and he was able to see what help he could bring to people and their families. And it sealed what he felt he was called to do. And see, if you come to a point where you know what your calling is, it will give you a resolve and a focus. Whatever it is you need to do to prepare yourself to do that, you're going to do it. You'll stick with it. The proverb says, parents, if you raise your children up in the way that God has made them, they will never depart from it. And some say that that's a comment in terms of like a moral walk. And it might be, but it seems like it's more of a, if you help a child, a young man or woman, find out how God has made them and a work to where they're called to. If you can help steer them, they'll stay on that path. They'll stay in that work. They'll stay in that calling. There are things you can do and resources that you can latch on to. And I'm going to post something on the city. We had a lot of interest about this in St. Paul this morning. Ways that you can become clearer on your calling, clearer on your purpose, clearer on what God has called you to do. And I think we as a church have a responsibility to minister to one another in that way, because it's part of what it means to become mature in the Lord. So work provides an order and a focus and a purpose. He continues, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So here we see the purpose of work. We work to provide for our own needs. Now, Paul was an apostle, and by the word of God, had the right to make his living from the gospel. But he did not claim that right in a number of circumstances, particularly when he was working with a brand new church. Because they were just coming to Christ, he didn't want to make it seem like he was there just for the money, so he wouldn't ask for any money. He was supported instead from other churches that had been planted years earlier and that could support him and understood his motivations, but he wouldn't ask for money from new churches. Old churches would support him. And oftentimes he worked as well as being supported from outside churches in order to give them an example. Sometimes he didn't even need the money. He just worked to provide an example. And so we say here, we work to meet our needs. Because we've got to eat, we've got to have clothes, we've got to have shelter. There are things that we have that we need and things that we have to enjoy. Paul says to instruct those who are rich in this world to enjoy what they have and to be generous and help meet the needs of others. Okay? It is biblical. If you have a lot of financial resources, God has blessed you with those. Praise the Lord. Enjoy them. And be generous. Okay, there's some places in Christendom, in the church, where it's almost evil to be rich. And so people that have financial resources are always in this cloud of guilt. I shouldn't have this much money. It's evil to have money. No. If that's what God has blessed you with, praise the Lord. Enjoy it and be generous. And be generous. So we meet our needs and we meet the needs of others with what we have, with our work. Okay? And you know what? If you just go into a profession for the money that it makes, you're going to be miserable. That's idolatry, by the way. That's not calling. That's not spirit-indwelt effort. That is, I want to be rich, I love money, and that disaster is in front of you. Christ has called you to something. And Christ will provide for your needs. Find your calling. Find your gift. Find how God has crafted and shaped you in Christ and work at it. If you make a lot of money, great. If you make a little money, great. God will provide what you need. You be faithful to your calling and gift because Christ wants to use you somewhere. He's just not concerned with your bottom line. Find out how he's called and crafted you to bless others. He'll meet your needs. And then those who make a lot of money, Christ has gifted that to them in the pursuit of their calling, and they are called then to be good stewards of that money. It's a part of their calling. Some callings make a lot of money. Some callings make very little money. If you're an artist or a painter or a woodworker, you may have the fortune of being able to provide a living and make money at being an artist, and some do, but it's not as easy in this world. If you're a scientist or a doctor or an engineer, I mean, the potential for making a lot of money is greater on that end of things. It's what our culture values. Okay, there's a lot of things around that. I like to work with my hands in building things out of wood. I would be worse than broke if I tried to make money off of woodworking. I am slow, all right? And some of you that know me, I am very particular. I would take months to build something that I could sell for $500, and then my family would be starving, and I'd have a nice-looking piece, but nobody would want to buy because it would have to be so expensive. You know, I just couldn't do it. I'd love to do it. It's very therapeutic, woodworking. You get kind of lonely, but I enjoy it. I enjoy working with my hands. Is that what God called me to? I thought God called me to be an aerospace engineer, and money was a very powerful motivating factor in that. And it's kind of cool, rocket scientists and planes and all these kinds of things. And I pursued it for a little bit, but there was this restlessness, and I could just, I mean, people's lives were changing because I was telling them about Jesus, and I was like, oh, okay, this is a lot better feeling. I'm getting affirmed in this ministry thing, but there's no money to be made in that. So me and the Lord struggled for a few months, and finally I said, okay, God, if you take care of me, I'll pursue the ministry. So you have to pursue what Christ has fashioned you to do. So that you have joy, so that your needs are met, and so that you can be a blessing and a service to others. He continues, as for you, brothers, what happened there? Oh, here we go, I skipped one. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Literally, it's if you refuse to work. If you refuse to work. Some people are not able to work just simply because maybe they have a physical handicap. Some people are the weak and faint-hearted that he describes here. Some people need some encouragement to get back into work. Okay, don't let them just sit idle. Encourage and strengthen and build up until they can work again. But there are those who just flat out refuse. If you flat out refuse, you're not going to eat. And see, evidently what they had here in the church, because he says this several times throughout these two letters, they had some people in the church with means. Because we've already seen that we're going to see here in a moment. The church was able to actually, even under financial persecution, to send money to other churches in their area. So there were some people in the church with financial means. And oftentimes what happens with people with a lot of ability to give and serve too much. And sometimes their sympathy is also quite extensive, and so in their sympathy and in their abundance, they help people that they shouldn't. And that's called enabling. And so what Paul is saying, again, he repeats it, if somebody among you is not working, they are refusing to work, do not let them eat. Quit helping them. Quit enabling them. All right? And they'll have a whole list of excuses. And one of them in Thessalonica was, Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Why do I need to keep my job? All right? They're going to come down with all kinds of excuses. Listen, even under persecution, Paul is telling these people, work. Work. And we're going to see a missional reason for it here. Don't support them. Don't support them. Busybody. Literally, it's just somebody who is busy but contributing to nothing. And they're busy in other people's affairs. It's gossiping. It's spending a lot of time on Facebook and letting your own responsibilities go. Or the web, or whatever, okay? I mean, the news nowadays, it's not even news. Man, it's celebrity gossip. It's CNN. I mean, C-SPAN is almost celebrity news anymore. It's crazy. I'm like, why do I care about this and this and that around the world or states and states away? And it's just like trivia in the lives of these people. It's not news. That does not have an effect upon my life. They just are filling time to talk about and be busybodies. And we pay people to be busybodies. Work to provide for yourself. Work to provide for others. And stay out of other people's business. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. What good is he talking about? Well, it's hard. It's hard to keep pressing people to work. It's hard to keep rebuking and admonishing and exhorting people. But that's what he's saying. This is going to be hard work, exhorting these lazy people. All right? When you're a parent, you're raising children, you're trying to teach them the need for and the value of work. Early on, when you're working with small kids, you got to get them helping with the dishes and mowing the grass and shoveling snow and all the other affairs of the house, because they need to learn from a very early age that they are participants and members of a family and they have responsibility. So you start teaching them as early as you can. And yes, they're going to grumble and complain and probably do that for a number of years. Okay? But you keep pressing on. Moms and dads, you need to keep pressing on, because eventually they'll get to the point where they value work, they enjoy their work, they're satisfied with their work. I remember my parents, man, they would just get on me. All right? So now if I'm not doing something all the time, I just don't feel right about myself. Okay? My mom would come down Saturday morning, so we've had a tough week of school, and if it was swim season, we'd have, you know, swim season, you have 6 o'clock practices, you have after school practices, so you're swimming like 3 hours a day, and then you've got school and homework, and you're prepping for college. Mom would come down there early Saturday morning, George, get your butt out of bed and go help your dad. See, my dad grew up very hard work ethic. My dad, work for him around the house was therapy. All right, so we were all, now we are for therapy for us, laying in bed and relaxing after a hard week at school. Therapy for my dad was working, so we're all going to go contribute to dad's therapy by working. So we just worked. We had an acreage. We raked the leaves in the woods. How many of you have thought of, why would you rake the leaves in the woods? Well, we did. All right, we did. We're like, Dad, why are we raking? We just did it under threat of my mother. All right? It's hard work to keep your kids. It's hard work to keep the church. Everybody working, working, working. There are going to be people that want to slack off. If anyone does not obey in what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. You know, shame is a good thing on occasion. You don't want to shame people just to make them feel bad. You want to shame people to get them to repent. And so if there are these folks in the church and they are refusing to work, they're being busybodies, they're taking resources rather than contributing, these are the actively disengaged, you isolate that person and you don't associate with that person, you don't feed that person, and they're feeling left out and alone and afraid and hungry. And they need to be that way until they decide to work. There's been this whole hubbub lately in the newspapers where the kids going to school and they don't have enough money to pay for lunches are getting their lunches taken away from them. If they go through the lunch line and they get a lunch and they go to pay for it, they can't pay for it. So some schools are taking their lunches away. Some schools are even dumping the lunches out in the trash can right in front of them to shame the kids. You don't shame the kids. It's not the kids' fault that they don't have money to pay for lunch. It's their parents' fault. They don't have money to pay for lunch. And there may be some stories behind the parents. Okay, I'm not getting into the politics. They're trying to use shame. They're using it the wrong way. The kids are not the last place in terms of who is responsible. So it's a misuse of shame. But shame occasionally is needed to get people to come to a repentance and to participate. But you don't do this as if you were an enemy. You don't do it trying to hurt them. You gotta be kind, like a brother, like somebody you care for. You apply the discipline. You apply it frankly. You apply it sternly. But you apply it in love and with care. That helps in the ability to keep doing these good things because it provides a more gentle context that keeps the fights down. If possible. He also mentions this in 1 Thess 4:9-12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. So Paul sometimes doesn't just come right out and use the term money when he's talking about money. Evidently, though, this church in Thessalonica was able to contribute in some form of goods beyond their own city. They were blessing the churches in Macedonia with something. It seems like finances, because obviously in the rest of this passage, he's talking about work and meeting needs. All right, so again, we work to meet the needs of others. And there's something else that's very important as we think about our ministry and mission to this world. If we've got 70 to 75%, and in Minnesota it would be 74%, of our culture that are not thriving, whose work is toil, and that's all it is. There's no meaning or joy as Ecclesiastes talks about and as Lawrence spoke on a few months ago. There is a great opportunity for those who know Jesus Christ to show something to the world that they don't have. I remember working in food service at the dorm when I was in school as a sophomore. I had to work to pay for part of my tuition. It was good, requirement from my dad. And so I worked down in the food service. Friley Hall at that time was like the third largest dormitory in the country, like over 5,000 people in Ames, Iowa. And so they had actually two different kitchens. And I had one shift where it was literally, I mean, the title was Pie and Cake Cutter. All right. So for 3 hours, and they would just have these big racks and sheets of pie. For 3 hours, I would just cut pie. I remember the Boston cream pies for some reason. And so there I am, 3 hours, cutting pie, eight slices, boom, hundreds of pies for thousands of people. But I would occasionally have somebody come up and say, you know what? You're happy and joyful in your work. What's the deal? What's the deal? And I follow in my authority in terms of, okay, I wore the uniform, which is just a white t-shirt and a pair of jeans and shoes that were tied. I mean, it's not like it was like some extensive uniform. Occasionally, the kitchen manager would come down and he would slander, what are you guys wearing? Why aren't you more like George, who wears the right uniform? I'm like, oh my goodness, thank you. But I was pleasing my authorities, and he was happy with me, and occasionally I would get the person that come up and say, why do you have these qualities around your work that you do? And I would tell them about Jesus. And the same was the case with how I approached my schoolwork and my studies in the dorms. And I had a neighbor, why is there joy around what you're doing? And I explained to him Jesus Christ, and he came to know Jesus Christ. Your work is a great testimony in a world that does not like its work and it finds no joy in its work and would like to. It would like to. Because when it sees people working hard and meeting their needs and contributing to others, look, the world sees that that's a good thing. It's a proper thing. It's a beautiful thing. And so Christ is wanting us to be beautiful. It's part of our mission. That's the whole subject of next week. And we are to see that our work, regardless of what you do, and in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is telling Israel, God is telling Israel through Jeremiah, they're in exile in Babylon, foreign land, just like we're in exile today. We're in exile. Right? We're not at home. Our home is with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're here on mission. So Israel was on mission in exile in Babylon, and God told them, hey, go build homes. Go start families. Go plant gardens. Go do work. Marry off your sons. Marry off your daughters. See to the welfare of the city. For when it is blessed, you will be blessed. We our work, whatever it is, does good to those around us. Regardless of what you do, there are so many good works that contribute to the welfare of the city and the society around us, and it's a part of our mission and what it means to be an aroma of Jesus Christ to this world. I don't care what it is. Christ has got something grand and great for you, and you will be filled with joy, and the world will be blessed by it. But I want to look at, well, here's just a quick summary. Then we're going to look at things that work against this. Jesus calls and empowers everyone to a work that will bring order to their lives. In the midst of suffering, we must work for our own good, the good of our families, our churches, our mission, and the world. And if you refuse, the church will not help you. The church will not help you. But sin has affected it. Yes, it has corrupted work. And I'm just going to close on this chart. So in terms of the what of work, the where of work, the when of work, the why of work, and the how of work, Sin has corrupted it, but Jesus is bringing cleansing. Jesus is bringing a different picture and a different source of power and a different focus for us. So in terms of what do I do for work? How does the world pick out what they're going to do? Well, what's convenient? What has the right perks? Maybe what makes a certain amount of money? Generally, I think a lot of confusion exists. What am I going to do for the rest of my life? In Jesus, Jesus will bring clarity, he will bring gifting, bring calling, mission. He will help you, and he does help you see what you are to be doing. It's promised. Where do I work? Okay, I've got my education, I figured out what I want to do, where do I go? I think our culture basically thinks wherever they're going to pay me. Wherever they're going to pay me. Whereas in Christ, where you are at is just one factor among many. Where is Christ calling me to on mission? Where is my family at? Is there a good church community there? How does it affect me if I leave the church community that I've been a part of for 5 to 10 to 20 years? How long is it going to take me to build up the relationships in a new place? How long is it going to take till I have the depth of relationships in terms of ministry to those who don't know Jesus if I move just to take a job making more money? All kinds of things are affected by where you do your life. All right? And in Christ, he brings all of these things together so that you can make these decisions in an integrated way. He brings clarity because the Spirit is leading you in works that Jesus has prepared and gifted and empowered you to do. So there's everything is part of a package with Jesus. When do I work? In our culture, we work either too little or too much. With Jesus, you work to meet what is needed. What your family needs, you work for. If there's needs in the church or a mission, you work for that. You don't work for work in and of itself. You don't work for the glory of work. You don't work for the glory and status of just climbing the ladder for professional status or for more money, all right? Now, Jesus may give you more money. Jesus may give you promotions, and that is great and fine. But if you keep your focus on Jesus and his calling of you, all of those things will come into play, you see? He brings clarity and insight into these questions. Why do I work? Well, I got to get a job. I got to eat. Well, that's not a very engaged approach towards why you work. You may have idols like status and power and glory and money. Those things, if you just work for money, that's not Jesus. Just work for selfish ambitions. Whereas with Christ, there's you work for the joy of it. You work to meet needs. You work to serve people. You work to provide for yourself. There's a mission to your work. You can see your work as part of something bigger. Again, whether you're paid for it or not, you see your life in a holistic, integrated way on mission with God. How do I work? Just to get by, again, or personal ambition. Whereas if you're in Christ, how you work makes all the difference in the world. I work with devotion as if serving the Lord, Colossians chapter 3. I work as a form of worship. I work in the power of the Holy Spirit. I work in joy and perseverance and endurance. You see, Jesus and the calling of the gospel upon your life will transform your work. Will transform your work. What you do, how you prepare, everything. Everything. And if you can walk in the Spirit then, if you can walk in the Spirit and learn what it means to listen to Him and learn how the Spirit uses the Scripture and the church and your family and other people in the world to shape and mold and lead you, you'll find it. You'll find it. I think this is a huge pressing need in our day. I mean, it's not one of those pressing needs that's on the headlines in terms of like substance abuse and crime and disasters, you know, and all of the things that take the headlines. But underlying it is a huge, huge need in our culture. that I think Christians have a unique opportunity to exemplify in this place to the effectiveness and strength of our mission. What I would love to see, and I think it would integrate with our other efforts in the church in terms of pressing needs, because a lot of our emphasis right now, I mean, the West Side is trying to think through and put a plan together on community development in the West Side neighborhood of St. Paul. You know, if a few folks in the West Side Church started some businesses down there on Cesar Chavez Street, which is a prominent street in the area that they're in, and started hiring people from local places and putting money and building homes into the West Side neighborhood, that would begin some great things that would help people get clarified on their work, and it would be connected with ministry and mission in that culture. Our efforts with jails and discipleship homes, same kinds of things. A lot of the needs that are there when people come out of jails or prisons is work. A lot of times they need training. Sometimes they just need an opportunity. And so if we can think through as a church, and I know we have people that are gifted in business, gifted in approaching work, gifted in managing and coordinating people, gifted in leading, I would love to see some men and women in the church head up an element of our equipping and discipleship efforts and our pressing needs efforts that looked at business and work and making money and training people and helping people identify their gifts and their callings and their motivations, because it's an integrated process. I think it should be a part of what we do as house churches. It's a part of what it means to become mature in the Lord. And so there's a book back there on the book table by Tim Keller called Every Good Endeavor, and he's talking about work and occupations. And for 10 or 12 years, they as a church have worked hard at seeing faith and work together in mission to the city of New York. And I would love to see us do something like that. I've had those ideas for a long time. And I think it's the role of the church. And I think it's something, I really feel that we as a church are called to something like this. I don't think I'm the one that's going to be the one spearheading it. I think it's men and women that are called to see work in the Lord presented as beauty and joy in this culture, and really see it as a strength of who we are as a church. So anyway, be praying for that, and I would encourage you to read that book if you feel some calling to that. But again, without Christ, without walking in Him, without pursuing Him, without loving Him, we won't find it. We won't find it. We've got to see that He is the source. He's created you, He's gifted you, He's called you, He's empowered you. Focus on Jesus, and your life of work will come to greater clarity and hope and strength and joy in your sons. We need to pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for such a significant part of our life and work, and we thank You that You have redeemed it as for those of us in Christ, and that it's not just toil, but that it is joy. And we pray, God, that You'd grow us in as a church in this endeavor, that we would be a blessing to the world as well. In Jesus' name, amen.